John P. And we'll start with verse 25. John chapter 16 and verse 25. These things have I spoken unto you in Proverbs, but the time cometh when I shall no more speak unto you in Proverbs, but I shall show you plainly of the Father. At that day ye shall ask in my name, and I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you. For the Father himself loveth you, because ye have loved me, and have believed that I came out from God. I came forth from the Father, and am come into the world. Again I leave the world and go to my Father. His disciples said unto him, Lo, now speakest thou plainly, and speakest no proverb. Now we are sure that thou knowest all things, and needest not that any man should ask thee. By this we believe that thou camest forth from God. Tonight's message in these verses is truth brought to light. In verse 25, Jesus acknowledges that he had been speaking to the disciples in proverbs and in parables. He had spoken in such a way that the truth was presented, yet concealed from their understanding. The hour was coming, however, when he would speak to them plainly through the gift of the Holy Spirit, Christ's promise to show them plainly of the Father began soon after his resurrection from the dead. If you go back to Luke chapter 24 and look at a couple of verses in Luke chapter 24 and verse 27. Well, verse 25. And he said unto them, this is immediately after the resurrection, the two men on the road to Emmaus. And he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Verse 45. And he said unto them, thus it is written. Well, let's read verse 45. Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the scriptures. And he said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, and ye are witnesses of these things. Now, this opening up of their understanding after the resurrection continued all the way to his ascension into heaven, and then even after his ascension into heaven. The point being is, if you're going to understand anything about the things of God, he has to open it up to you. He has to give you the light, the understanding. A genuine relationship with Christ and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit are absolutely essential to a clear understanding of God, the Trinity, the work of Christ, the work of the Spirit. Without that, you won't understand. Now, after Christ's ascension to the Father's right hand and the sending of the Holy Spirit in power, the disciples would experience the power of praying in the name of Jesus. Up to this point, he's right there with them. After his ascension, they're going to pray in his name. And he makes a statement in verse 26, "At that day ye shall ask in my name. And I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loveth you, because ye have loved me and have believed that I came out from God." This reveals that they would not only grow closer to God through the Spirit's teaching and the power of prayer, they would experience firsthand the love of God as a result of their relationship with the Savior. This is really an amazing truth. When you understand what Jesus is telling these disciples, these guys that were just average run-of-the-mill fishermen, one was a tax collector, and he's opening up their understanding and telling them that they are eternally loved by the Father because of their relationship to Him, and that they are going to experience and they're going to understand the love of God, the eternal, immutable, sovereign love of Almighty God. This is a privilege that these disciples and all disciples of Jesus Christ are going to experience. Because the disciples love the Savior and they believe that He had been sent by the Father, they would experience the grace and the love of God the Father Himself. And what a glorious feeling it is to know that you are loved by the Father, that you are safe in His everlasting arms, that God Almighty has written your name down in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world, that He loved you so much He sent His only begotten Son to die as your substitute, to suffer and bleed in your stead, and then raise from the dead so that you can have life. God loves us. This is thrilling. This ought to bring rejoicing to our hearts. And then in verse 28, Jesus plainly tells the disciples that He had been sent by the Father to the earth to accomplish the work of redemption. That's why He came. And He also tells them plainly when the work was finished, He was going to ascend back, go back to His Father in heaven. There's a couple of truths that are brought out in this verse, verse 28. "I came forth from the Father." This implies the eternal sonship of Jesus Christ. He's the eternally begotten Son of God. He has been in existence with the Father throughout all eternity. Jesus Christ has never had a beginning. He never had a day where He came into existence. He was always with the Father, and so with the Spirit. That's pretty amazing. He said, "I came forth from the Father. I'm the only begotten Son of God. I came from the everlasting Father. God the Father sent me on a mission." And He gives the purpose of His descent to earth, His glorious resurrection, and His miraculous ascent back to His Father. He said, "I am come into the world, and again I leave the world and go to the Father." One thing that amazes me about the Holy Scriptures: there are books that are written about the Gospel of John that could fill rooms. And in one verse, I'm amazed by the precision, the conciseness of the Holy Scripture. Think about how much truth is revealed in this one verse of Scripture, in one statement by the Lord Jesus. "I came from the Father because I am eternally one with Him. I came on a mission I came to the earth to do His will, to do a work of redemption. And when that work is finished, I'm going back to the Father. And that, and when I do that, I'm going to intercede for you. And He's going to give us an example of His intercessory power in John chapter 17. In one verse, all this truth is implied and set forth. Charles Ross said this, "Observe the twofold movement of the Son of God, or as the Apostle Paul elsewhere puts it, His descent to the earth and His ascent back to the Father. When Jesus says that He came forth from the Father and was come into the world, what can these words mean but that the eternal Son of God took human nature into such a mysterious union with His own divine person that while now standing before them in human nature, He could say of Himself that He came forth from the Father and was come into the world. And when again He adds that He was now to leave the world and go to the Father, what can His words mean but that He was now in the nature thus assumed to ascend up on high, to be glorified with the glory which He had with the Father before the world was. While at the same time, it is obvious that the former statement was meant to explain and vindicate the latter. In other words, the descent of Jesus explains the ascent, the humiliation, the exaltation. The divine past of Jesus sheds a glorious light on the future. Verse 29 and 30. His disciples said unto Him, "Lo, now speakest Thou plainly, and speakest no proverb. Now are we sure that Thou knowest all things, and needest not that any man should ask Thee. By this we believe that Thou camest forth from God." Now, here they at least pay lip service. They at least confess with their mouths that they understood His plainness of speech. I believe their confession was sincere. They did indeed believe that Christ came from the Father. They did believe that He knew all things. They'd experienced it. There were so many times that He told them what was in their heart before they even asked or before they even spoke. And they were confident that their faith was complete. But they didn't really understand. They didn't comprehend the fullness of what Jesus had said. It would later be revealed to them more clearly. But we're often like the disciples. They thought that they, at this point, they understood Him perfectly. They really did. Sometimes we're confident that we know the truth in its fullest sense, and that we're sure of the deep meaning of Scripture. Yet in reality, our understanding of the infinite God and His ways is often very feeble indeed. And we constantly need the Lord to open up our hearts and open up our minds. I've been studying the Bible now for nearly 40 years. And I have to be reminded. I have to be retaught. I have to have the Lord bring things to memory again. I've learned things and have got to dig and scratch and claw and pray just to keep them. It's because of our human nature. We are fallible. That's why it's nonsense for any preacher or pope or religious figure to claim infallibility and say that when they speak with all authority, ex cathedra. I'm here to tell you, man at his best state is altogether vanity. No man can claim that kind of authority. And we ought to bow to the Scriptures in humility, confessing, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. Well, the Lord gives them a rebuke and a promise of peace in verses 31 through 33. Jesus answered them, "Do ye now believe? Behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, that ye shall be scattered, every man to his own, and ye shall leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Jesus responds to the confidence of the disciples with a rebuke that challenges the strength and the stability of their faith. They knew the truth about Jesus to some degree, but would they stand for that truth when the moment of crisis came? Their faith would soon be put to the test. It would only be a matter of hours before Jesus would be led away, would be betrayed and led away by Roman soldiers. And these very disciples, who had so firmly expressed their faith so confidently, these very ones would soon be scattered. And he tells that to them. Rather than defending the Savior in his humanity at the hour of really of crisis, instead of defending him, they'd be fleeing in fear. The disciples had no idea how they were going to react when confronted with the pressure of the fear of man. And it's a lesson for all of us not to be so self-confident, but to humbly rely on the grace of our God. How many times did Peter have to learn lessons about being brazen, brash, bold, only to be humbled down to the point of tears when he denied the Lord, just like Jesus told him he would. We need to remember the words of 1 Corinthians 10:12, "Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall." Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. God help us if we think we know everything. You ever met people that think they know everything? I can't stand them. They just really rub me the wrong way. No matter what you say, they know more. And so usually I just kind of ease off and go about my business. I hope I'm not one of those kind of people. Though every one of the disciples would flee in fear, leaving the Savior all alone to face his accusers, the Lord took comfort in knowing that the Father his heavenly Father, was present with him. Jesus was clearly teaching the disciples by way of personal experience and application that in the fiery trials and the deepest of valleys, there was real consolation to be had in the protection, the power, the presence of the Father. He was about to be betrayed and beaten and crucified. And up to one point, all the way until he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The Father had strengthened him. Well, Jesus ends his private discourse to the disciples. Again, John 13 through 17 is where he takes them aside. The end of his teaching them is in verse 6, in chapter 16. In chapter 17, you have a record of the Lord's Prayer. That's the genuine Lord's Prayer in John chapter 17. But here, he ends his private discourse to the disciples with a wonderful promise of peace. Because they were united to him by faith, they would have peace with God as a position of righteousness and the peace of God as a practical reality. One would be positional and judicial, justified by faith. They would be declared righteous because of the imputed righteousness of Jesus, and as such, they had peace with God. But that's not all. They were going to experience the reality of a practical, experimental peace, the peace that passes all understanding. They were going to face trials very similar to those that the Savior faced, and they would learn how to rely on Him and have peace in the most difficult of times. And God the Spirit would inspire some of these men to write about it. These men, Peter would write about it, about this peace. The fact is, all of us are going to have trouble from the flesh, from the world, and the devil. But we can still have a deep, settled peace in Christ, because He overcame and conquered the world for us. Jesus Christ is the mighty captain of our salvation. He is the conqueror of sin and death and hell. And our hearts should daily be cheered by the victory that we have in Jesus Christ, who valiantly overcame and defeated all our foes. Our Lord fought our battle with sin on the cross. He rose from the dead to prove that He had conquered its damning power. He did all that to give us abundant life. And because He overcame, we're overcomers by virtue of our faith union with Him. 1 John 5, 4, and 5, "For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth Jesus is the Son of God?" We ought to praise God for the glorious victory that we have in our risen Lord. I don't know what the future holds. I don't know what kind of trials you and I are going to face, but I know this: our Lord's already overcome it. Whatever lies ahead, we can rest in Him, trust in Him, believe on Him. And I can guarantee you this: you're going to be delivered. one way or the other. He's either going to deliver you out of trials, out of sickness, out of financial woes, out of persecution, or he's going to deliver you from this world by taking you to glory. But I can guarantee you, because he overcame, we're overcomers. If anybody should never have a victim mentality, it should be Christians. We're victors in Christ. We're more than conquerors through him that loved us and gave himself for us. I'd like to close the chapter with an observation that John MacArthur made. He said, significantly, Jesus' last words to his disciples in the upper room before praying for them and departing for Gethsemane were words of love, faith, and hope. In the face of their greatest trial in the next few days, the Lord reminded them of those three foundational truths. Truths that would subsequently mark their ministries for the rest of their lives and also mark all the saints to follow them. Having done all that he could do to prepare them for what was about to take place, Jesus now turned in prayer to his Father, knowing that only he could truly protect the disciples in the following hours. Let's all stand.
Page number 6.